Amen. Well, I'm going to ask you to remain standing and again, take out the chant that you'll find in the back of the outline. Rather than just simply reading to you the word that we'll be preaching from, which is Psalm 27, we're going to chant, and as we saw, as we did last Sunday, we're going to chant together rather than just a group representing us up front. So again, I'll be cantering to you the non-bold sections, and then you'll canter back with the second part. We're going to sing the same tone that we did before, so you'll recall you'll just be singing basically two notes. If you weren't here last Sunday, listen for the first couple lines if you have any difficulty with this. It's very simple. And as I said, chanting is a way to speak God's word, but to speak it in an elevated way. Don't think of it as singing as much as declaring, and declaring together with one voice in one tone with a sense of beauty. Meditate over these words as we prepare to be preached to from the word. This is Psalm 27 and the word of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, age after age. Amen. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord.
Amen. Heavenly Father, break open your word and break open our hearts before you. Reveal the light and salvation and strength of your word by your Holy Spirit, that we might rise up and be a mighty army of God. Do so, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. At the end of verse 3 in this psalm, Psalm 27, David writes, "In this I will be confident. In this I will be confident." What is confidence? A person who has confidence, if you just break down the word from its Latin, literally just means one with faith. He is with faith, confide. One who is confident in God, then, is one who has faith in God. Simple as that. One who is confident in God is one who has faith in God. Now, Christians, we say, by definition, have faith in God. But would you define Christians as confident? Christians have faith in God. Would you describe Christians or your walk with God as confident in God, with faith in God? And if we are confident, confident about what? What do we look like? What does the church look like? What kind of confidence, what kind of faith in God is represented in the way the church is, the way the church presents herself before the Lord, the way the church presents and declares herself to the world around her? How do you live out a confidence, faith in God in your life? In the way you walk. The end of verse 3, "In this I will be confident." The psalm singer once again sings with confidence in God that is picked up by Paul in Romans chapter 8, same kind of confidence where he says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" As he sings, the psalmist moves from a settled confidence in God to a confident request before God for more. In the first half, in the first six verses, there's a declared confidence in God, in his light, in his salvation, in his strength. The psalmist will say, "He is my light. He is my Savior. He's my deliverer. He is my strength. My confidence is in this." Breaking out into song, he then turns in the second half from verse 7 on, and he cries out to God for more. More light, more deliverance, and more strength. Let's take a few minutes and walk through the passage, an overview of this chapter, of this psalm, and then I'd like to meditate with you on a few wonderful themes that come out from this psalm. Keep this in mind as you do so. God gives you this psalm. He gives it to you. He gives it to you as a gift for you to sing, for you to meditate over, for it to have its way with you, to change the way you think about God, to change the way you think about your circumstances, to change the way you think or declare your confidence in God, and our confidence congregationally, corporately, as the bride of Christ. This is how David begins. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" If God is our light, if God is our salvation, and I put a slash there, salvation, deliverance. When David says, God is my salvation, he is my salvation, he does not have in mind simply or narrowly like what we think of, he's my salvation. That is, he's the one who's going to save me from hell and I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Oh, true, David believes that. You can see that in many of his other psalms. Actually, in the context of this, I'm not so sure that's even primarily what David has in his mind. He's talking about things on the earth, enemies he's dealing with, slanderers that are against him, issues in his life. And as he goes before God, where there's darkness around the world, he's saying, God is my light. And when he's being attacked, he's saying, God is my salvation. And when he's feeling weak against the forces, he's saying, God is my strength. And he's preaching to himself, whom shall I fear? Of what shall I be afraid? Salvation is deliverance. Salvation is being brought out of trouble. It's far more than just the idea of being saved from your sins, although it is that. Now, as he writes, and if God is our light, our salvation, deliverance, the strength of our lives, then what in the world, the psalmist writes, what in the world do we need to fear? See, if that's true, just verse 1, if it's true, then what in the world do we need to be bothered by? Who does he think God is? When he declares that God is his light, God is his salvation, God is the assurance of strength, all of us, I believe all of us could say amen to that. But could all of us also immediately, having said amen to that, say, of what shall I need? I don't need to be afraid of anything. What should I fear? What do I have to worry about? The psalmist is talking about God. He's singing about who God is, his character. He wants you to think and dwell over it because you can't just say the words, God is my light, my salvation. You need to know this God, this light, this salvation, this strength. And then you join with him or with, and then it becomes simply a rhetorical question. Whom shall I fear? Of what shall I be afraid? Then we join with Paul also in 8:32 where he'll say, he who did not spare his own son, he who is my light, he who is my salvation, he who is my strength. If God did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What have I to fear? If God's my light, if God's my salvation, what have I to fear? If he gave me his son, if he gave us his son, what would he withhold from us? This is where this meditation is to take you. He says in verse 2, when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. He looks back and he remembers God's favor, God's grace, God's deliverance. He remembers a time of deliverance. And then in verse 3, he says, though an army may encamp against me, either hypothetical or maybe it's happening. He says, right now, though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war may rise against me. In this, I will be confident. Makes a stand on the character, on the light, on the salvation, on the goodness, on the strength of Jehovah. He then remembers how that played itself out in real time in his life. And he says, and then whatever comes, I don't care if it's a war. I don't care if there's enemies, a stronghold against me. In this, I'm confident. In this, I have faith in God. Interestingly, then he turns from just thinking of strength and confidence in God to a strength and confidence and protection he finds here in the context of God's house, the community of faith. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me and shall set me high upon a rock. Both before God and before his people, the psalm singer knows surely the one thing that's more important to him than anything is to be before the Lord, to be in his temple, to be before him in worship. Spurgeon writes, divided aims tend to distraction, weakness, and disappointment. Well, are you distracted? Are you disappointed? Do you find yourself weak? Is your faith weak? Maybe there's a connection between that and a lack of the confidence that we see in this psalm singer. this psalm singer who says one thing. You can offer me any two things. If one of them is that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, that I may be with the people of God, that I may be in the presence of the glory of God with his people, I'll always choose that. I want that more than anything. That's first, that's primary. Now, I don't think David means that's all he ever desires from the Lord. But I think he's talking about the primacy, the first thing, the thing from which everything else flows, the centrality of his worship. And so the confidence in God lines up to his love and his loyalty to the church and to the people of God. He wants to be in God's house. He wants to see his beauty, he says, all the days of my life. From the time I'm little to the time I'm old, I want to see the beauty of the Lord all the days of my life. Therefore, worship is central, for it is the ground of his confidence and his life. It is the best hiding place from all that threatens us. It's the place that he goes first when he needs to hide from enemies, when he needs to find protection in the midst of trial, when he needs to find deliverance from those who would seek to destroy him. The first place he goes is to the house of God. And before his glory, he finds that he's hidden as though in a secret place. In his glory, he finds that he is set up high, overlooking all of the troubles, where he's given, in essence, a grand view of the scheme of God, where he's told again the story of God's people and how he is in that story and where that story's going, bolsters his confidence. That's why he's able to proclaim, God is my light and this and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Note, this beauty is not... It's not a serene, sentimental peace. This is not being given. Verse 4, I don't think it's being given in a way that... I sang this as a chorus, just verse 4 again, years ago. It was set to a tune that sounded like something between the idea of a love song to some beautiful woman and a wonderful jazz lounge lizard meditation setback. It was more motivated by George Harrison's My Sweet Lord in his Hare Krishna mystic experience than it was by where this text is sitting. The music was not a war song with a sense of the sound of the clatter of the metal of shields and swords being brought together as the men of God, as the army of God was brought up to stand and fight and be reminded to have confidence in the day of trial, in the day of attack, to find themselves hiding in the place in the Lord's house when there were real physical attacks that were being taken place. That's the context. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I will seek. What's the beauty of the Lord? Well, if you walked into, as David walked into the tabernacle, what's the beauty that's in the tabernacle? What's declared in the symbols of the tabernacle? Not a mantra-like peace. There's blood, because there has been sacrifice that has been offered. There has been the clear definition of that which is unholy and that which is holy, and how it has to be, how something unholy is made holy. There has been a clear representation in the symbols of a new world, of a new Eden, of a new creation that God was bringing forth into the world through his glory. There was the idea of deep, intimate relationship between God and his people, but at a great cost. And the demands of a people before their God to God to say this, God, be true to your word. You've called me here, be true to your word. It was a strong beauty. It was a powerful beauty. It wasn't a prissy beauty. This beauty was a beauty that men and women could line up against, could line up with, could line up alongside and pray and declare and walk in. God is my strength. Doesn't matter what comes. Doesn't matter the army. Doesn't matter the evil one. Doesn't matter the temptation. God is my strength. This is where I have come. And that's beautiful. That's powerful. When the psalm singer sees this, when he sees this, when he realizes this, this kind of confidence drives him to sing. This drives worship. Verse 6, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Because of past and impending victory, because of victory that has taken place and victory that is coming, the psalm singer must sing. Confidence in God, the kind of confidence that David is talking about, that the psalm singer is singing over, always produces singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Or as we say in Colossians 3:16, singing with grace in our hearts. Does that ever sound kind of strange to you? Singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord? What do we mean singing with grace? The word is a much broader term than just, again, what we just think of in terms of grace, that unmerited favor which God gives. Some of the translations actually translate that word in that passage, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. It's singing with gratitude. It's singing with the grace of gratitude and thanksgiving in your hearts to the Lord, because the word of God has transformed your view of everything around you. Singing these psalms then stirs and revives and reforms this confidence. And the psalm singer needs this, as we see in the next verses. But here's the first test. Do you have this confidence? How do I test if I have this confidence? Well, if you have this kind of confidence, then you regularly see in your life, in your way of thinking, that one thing I desire before the Lord. Now, I may desire other things, but when it comes down to it, at the very bottom, at the end of the day, at the very foundation of my life, what's the one thing I desire? Is it to be with God and his people? Is it to be in the glory of his presence with all of the people of God? Do I have a sense of, and if I don't have a sense of that, then what I need, what you don't need, is some kind of fleshly stir you up time. I'm going to rev you up like a big rah-rah time right now to get you thinking or feeling that way. What you need is the gospel. You might be sitting there this morning thinking, I don't need the gospel. I already have the gospel. I believe. I already believe. I recited the Apostles' Creed with you all, for goodness sake, and I believe it. Yeah, but that's not the gospel. That's words. Those are words that point to the gospel. Well, when I believe, I'm a sinner, and I believe I'm justified by faith alone, by grace alone. I believe all those things. I believe those tenets of the faith. Great. Those are words. That's not the gospel. Those are words that point to the gospel. Those words that point to Christ. You say, well, I believe in Jesus. Good, but the words, I believe in Jesus, aren't the gospel. They're the words that point to the gospel. And sometimes what you need, and what you need to be revived in, is the gospel. Here's the good news. The Lord is my light and my salvation. And when that gets a hold of you, the response is, I don't have to fear anything. Because that's the kind of God that is declared in the scriptures. That's the God who sent his son to pay for your sins. That's the God whose son suffered and died for your sins and was raised for your justification and has ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God and is reigning over all the universe, including your little life. Every single bit of it. Every single situation, every single circumstance. He reigns. He rules. When that gets a hold of you and you see how good he is, then you'll sing. Then in this you will be confident. Then you'll find a rest and a peace and a beauty in the work of God in your life in every single circumstance of life. If you don't have this confidence, don't look inside yourself and wonder, Hear the words of Christ. Hear the words of Christ, who died, who called his people his friends, who said that he was king and he would rule, who said he would never leave you or forsake you. And then, in fact, as that begins to get a hold of you, grab hold of the next half of the psalm. Because in the next half of the psalm, there's the possibility of fear and anxiety. There are future difficulties that are before the psalm singer. And look what he does. He turns to God for help, but he does so on the basis of the confidence. He tests God on the basis of the confidence. So in verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.' So do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." This joy and confidence in turn drives the psalm singer to the Lord for present help in present circumstances. The present trial before him does not necessarily deter the confidence. The confidence in past grace paves the way for faith in future grace. God had invited the psalmist to seek his face, and so the psalmist holds God to it. "Here I am, so don't hide your face from me, God." You can talk that way to God. "You called me. You invited me into this place. You told me to trust you for everything. You told me to lay my life down for you. So I did. Where are you?" In the midst of the next trial, you are invited to talk to God like that. "You called me here. You invited me. You brought me in. Now you show yourself. Because in the present fear, in the present trial, I don't see you. I don't hear the answers. I don't have the direction yet. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me," which is exactly what Jesus said. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Picking up on that. That's what he said. Then he says in verse 10, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." We have no record of David's mother or father forsaking him. It could be rendered, if my father and my mother. That is, if the deepest, closest human relationships that could possibly be given to us are taken away, even if they turn on me, I know, this is confidence again, I know you never will. I know you never will. And the fickleness of all imperfect human relationships, even between parents and children, even between husband and wife, even between brother and sister. This psalmist knows that God stands above it and never forsakes, never ceases to take care of his own. This psalm singer knows that water is thicker than blood. That the waters of baptism that unite us together in Christ are thicker even than the blood of clan and kin. These are your people. God is your God. And he turns, and then he says, "So teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart until I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Because of the violent lies of his enemies," and that's what you're hearing in this part of the psalm. Because of the violent lies of his enemies, the psalm singer turns to God for instruction and a smooth path to follow. There are lies about God that can shake us. There's slander against ourselves that can shake and ruin us. There are cruel persecutions that can cause us to think there's no way I'll be able to stand firm and follow Christ regardless. These things can really bring a man down left to himself. And the psalm singer's aware of it. So he's praying. He's praying that God would deliver him. He's praying that God would hold him up. He's praying that God would teach him and lead him in the smooth path. He knows that he would have collapsed had he not believed in God's goodness. He says, I would have lost heart, verse 13, unless I had believed, unless I had been confident, unless I had had faith. Faith in what? What does he say? That I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We're going to go back to this in just a minute, but I want you to notice one thing. David, again, is not saying, he does not say, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that God would one day take me up into heaven and everything would finally be okay, even though everything just falls apart here. He has a confidence in God, in the work of God here in the dirt, in the earth. I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He believes, as Paul writes also in Romans chapter 8, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He believed that he would see manifestations. Now, of course, you're not going to see all perfect manifestations on this side of the final resurrection, but he believed that God was at work in this time period, using tough circumstances to produce wonderful and good fruit. But he says, if I didn't believe that, the trial was so hard, he said, that the circumstance was so difficult that if I had not believed, I'd have fallen away. I'd have walked away. But you gave me this faith. You gave me this call. You showed me your love. And that's what I'm standing on. That's what I'm standing on. And so he says, I don't know, is the psalm singer saying this in verse 14? Is a choir singing it back to him? Is he singing it to himself? It's a beautiful end again to the second half. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. God's timing is always perfect. God's timing is always perfect and rarely, rarely your timing, right? Have you ever thought about why, if God is almighty, all-powerful, omniscient, nobody can trick him, and he tells Moses, I'm going to deliver your people. Maybe your kids ask you this sometime. We just go through the stories of God. We don't even ask this. We don't ask simple questions sometimes. God calls Moses and he says, I'm going to lead you out of Egypt. Moses gathers all the people and they do all these incredible plagues and then he leads the people out of Egypt. Voila, here we go. We're off to the promised land. Takes a wrong turn or something and ends up at the shores of the Red Sea. And then now here comes Pharaoh's army pounding down upon them. It would be about that moment that I might think, you know, maybe I wasn't listening to, maybe it wasn't the word of God. I might have had confidence for quite some time, and now I need some more confidence. Now, why does God do that? Well, you know, wouldn't it have been a lot easier if when they got to the Red Sea, the waters were already parted? You know, it was all set up. Maybe a little pavement had been laid out, so it was real smooth. Nice and, if you're going to lead your people out, why not lead your people out? Why not get a few steps ahead of them and make the... Regularly in the stories of redemption, what do you see? 11th hour salvation. God in his foreknowledge, in his perfect wisdom, in his perfect sovereignty, takes you to the edge of the Red Sea and surrounds you with the enemies. Then he delivers. It's not your timing. It's not your timing. Do you have confidence? You're at the banks of the Red Sea? Well, did he deliver you? Did he bring you out of Egypt? Is he going to part the sea or not? This psalm singer says, I know it hasn't happened yet. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Well, it shows up in the kind of contentment, thank you very much, shows up in the kind of contentment that God gives to us when we're on the banks of the shores, when the answers haven't yet come, when the deliverance hasn't yet come. The psalm singer says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And the same psalm singer in the same song says, I will wait on the Lord. because God hasn't been his light and his salvation yet. Right? So here's the test. In your home, in your life, in your relationships that are difficult, do you show forth a verse 14 because you have sung verses 1 through 13? Do you know how to wait? Do you know how to be of good courage? Do you know how to strengthen your heart with this, with the Psalms of God? You know how to strengthen your heart with them? That's why he's given them to you. Consider these things for a few minutes. Notice the mood of the psalm. There are two closely related moods in the psalm. Sometimes there are two moods that we might have at the same time. Other times there are two very different moods that when we're in these moods, we should sing Psalm 26. We should meditate over Psalm 26. We should pray using Psalm, I'm sorry, I keep saying 26. We're in 27, aren't we? Yeah, 27. It's the one right here. In Psalm 27. Confidence in God does not mean that we will not find ourselves also at times crying out in fear for deliverance in the here and now. Just because we have confidence in God does not mean we don't come into times where our anxiety is tested, where that faith isn't tested. It's regularly tested. Whether confident or anxious or both, this psalm is to be sung to strengthen your heart, to be of good courage. That's why this psalm is given to you. If you're not of good courage, if your heart's not strengthened, I have a question for you. Have you meditated on Psalm 27? Have you sung it? Have you learned how to sing it? Have you thought about it? That's why it's given to you. Would you like your heart strengthened? Would you like to be of good courage? Would you like to wait on the Lord in just this kind of way? The kind of way that that he's waiting on the Lord, as I mentioned, is in the area of tangible blessings. Again, he is not saying, one thing I've desired in the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I can have some kind of a transcendental meditation moment with the Lord, floating in the midst, waiting for the heavenly things to happen. He wants deliverance, atonement, salvation. He wants the enemies put away. And he wants to be in the house of the Lord with God's people. The blessings do not simply come in our minds or in heaven. There is something to be experienced of God in church that is not quite so easy to experience elsewhere. You have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm all about that. Do you know where you experience, one of the finest places to experience that personal relationship that you have with Jesus Christ? It's here with your brothers and sisters who also have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, being brought together and knit together in love, which only strengthens your personal walk with Christ. Stop running away. Stop trying to go find God out there when you're not, first of all, finding God where he's called you, here, among his people, where his word is declared, where his body and blood are given, where the waters of baptism are poured out, where the work of God's Spirit is at work because he promised it would be in the fellowship of his saints. And so we too must seek to dwell in the house of the Lord and find this to be a secret place where he hides you. What does that mean? To be a place where he sets you up on high and gives you the grand scheme, reminds you of how the whole story is going, where you fit into it and where it's going to go, so that then you can jump back down, kind of like a GPS moment, you know, where you get up and so you get a sense of where the map is again, so you can get back down and now drive where you need to go. That's what's going on. Where am I? Where am I going? Where have I come from? That's what's going on. What's the story? What's happened? What's the ending? What are the promises? Okay, now I move on. And that confidence is built. It's given to us. That tabernacle, that place of God's dwelling is not up in heaven. It is made up of believers here in Jesus Christ on the earth. 1 Peter 2 says that you, also as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Paul writes that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we are the place where the glory of God in his Spirit now dwells. It is here as we gather. And so let's emphasize for a moment that earthiness. David expected deliverance here on earth. When he's praying, he's not praying that he'd be delivered and taken up into heaven. He wants deliverance here on this earth. Abraham's promise of land did not go up into heaven when the new covenant was exploded before us in Christ. When instead the gospel goes out to the nations, Paul makes very clear to us that the promise of Abraham of land expanded to the whole world. So that Paul says in Romans 4:13, for the promises that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham was promised the world. We get it all mixed up. Sometimes what we think is, well, Abraham was given a little piece of land, and that was a promise that kind of looked like what we're going to get. What we're going to get is heaven. No, what we're going to get is the whole earth. Abraham's seed gets the whole earth by the righteousness of faith. The work of the gospel will press out the knowledge of the Lord all over heaven. No, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11:9. For the earth, quit shoving it up there into the jazz lounge lizard ethereal. Just help me feel good. I just want to feel good. I don't want to feel good. I want deliverance. I don't want to feel good. I want victory. I don't want to feel good. I want the gospel to go out. I want transformation. Jesus was not given authority only in heaven, but over all the earth. Matthew 28:18. We are to pray that God's worship, hallowed be your name, that his kingdom and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And how is it done in heaven? Perfectly, beautifully, victoriously, transformationally. And we add our amen as we pray for that. We want it here. We want it rooted. We want it spread out. We want it to be like leaven infecting the whole loaf. And God has said that's what he's told us to pray, because that's what he intends to do. Therefore, our confidence is to be rooted in manifest answers here on the earth, which is the Lord's. This is a confidence in a salvation, in a deliverer, which took place over this earth, over this world. Jesus did not come to grab a bunch, save a bunch, and run. Or grab a bunch, save a bunch, run, leave them here for a while, and then bring them out too. Letting the devil have his way with the rest of the world. It says in Colossians 2:15 that about this earth, that Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, we should pray and serve with confidence, faith in God, a strut in the way that we talk to the rest of the unbelieving world. We should pray and serve with confidence that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He won. He won. He beat the devil. He put down the powers and the principalities. He made a spectacle, a laughingstock of them when he died on the cross. The name of Jesus is above every name, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every knee is to bow. We should live as Christians then who expect wickedness to fall. We should not live as Christians who say, oh, there's no wickedness, there's no wickedness, there's no evil. There's wickedness and evil all around, springing up all around us, spreading in all kinds of manifest, perverted, awful, painful ways all around us. But we should live as Christians, as a church, with this kind of confidence that says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, and he's my strength and my churches and my peoples and my generations over this sorry world that Jesus Christ now claims his. We should live as Christians who expect wickedness to fall and righteousness to rise. We should live as ambassadors of one who owns it all. That is, we should live with confidence. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. In this I will be confident. The Lord is my light and my salvation. This is a very tangible confidence for tangible blessings in our land, over our generations, that we pray to see God do. And light is a wonderful metaphor for this confidence. When God spoke and light came into the world, darkness fled. When Jesus, the light of the world and the very word of God, came into the world, the darkness could not overcome him. In John 1, John is imitating, obviously imitating the imagery of Genesis 1. When he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." Take your kids into a room, a dark room, very, very dark, and ask them to watch how long the darkness fights the light when you flip the switch. Take them in a very dark room. Sit them there and tell them, "I want you to watch how long the darkness can fight off the light. You ready? You watching? Flip the switch." And then tell them, "That's what Jesus is like over all of your enemies. The darkness could not overcome it." And this is the gospel. This is the gospel. This light, this deliverer, this strength has overcome the evil one, has overcome this world, and has overcome you. And amen. He has saved you. Brothers and sisters, he has saved you even from yourself. Even from yourself. He has rescued you. He has redeemed you. When he is your light, looking back on all he has done for you, remembering the story of what he's done for you, you're able to stand confidently as you look towards your future, because it is his future. And if you're not able to stand and look at your future confidently, then you need to listen to the story again. You may be able to say the words, "God is my light and my salvation," but you don't have this confidence. You don't have this confidence. And you need to hear the gospel. You need to be taken over by the gospel again. You need to be shown your deliverer and your light again. You're listening to lies about God. You're listening to lies about God, that he can't handle this issue that is before you, that he's not all-powerful, all-knowing, and omniscient, that he's brought you to the shores of the sea, and he's going to drown you with those enemies that he promised once he would take away. You're believing the lies about God. You're believing the slander about yourself. You wicked thing. You dirty, scandalous. I know he knows what's in my thoughts. I know he knows what my motives are. There's no way he would ever allow me into his holy place. Those are slanders about you, because you have been dressed in the righteousness of another one. And it is in his righteousness, not your own, which now is yours by faith, all by the grace of God, that you stand holy and perfect before him. And he will transform you in his good time into that holiness and that perfection. You're listening to lies, and you're listening to slander. You're listening to lies about your future. You're listening to slanders about who you are and what kind of future you have. Psalm 27 redirects you, gets you thinking again, reminds you of how another one stood in the midst of trials and difficulties and trusted, waited, and declared God's faithfulness. And so we're told, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. When this confidence gets hold of you, you will find yourself, instead of shaking when you're on the shores of the Red Sea, surrounded and outnumbered by your enemies, instead of shaking, you will see yourself rubbing your hands together, smacking your lips, and saying, "Perfect. we have them just where we want them. This is why Paul would say these words, as he, reflecting on the same ideas in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is your God. He is your light. And he is your salvation. And amen. Almighty God, may the power of the gospel, the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ, and his unstoppable light transform our attitude into a confidence in you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May this confidence and optimism transform the way we live in our homes and the way we live as your church in this world for the sake of the kingdom. And in Jesus' name we pray, and amen. And so let us sing.